If you would please go ahead and open that New Testament to Hebrews chapter 12. We will begin with the same reading that we used to get started last week. This is a second part to something we began last week. While you're getting in that direction, let me tell you a bit about what we're going to discuss tonight. Probably easily and hands down the number one thing I get asked about, texts and emails and Facebook messages and office visits, is on the topic of marriage. Marriage and divorce. All the time. All year long. People want to know, am I in a lawful relationship? Is there a reason for divorce? Am I allowed to remarry? What does God say and how should I live it? And it's a little bit of a fool's game. I've figured out the question to ask. The question is, so what does the Bible say? And if their answer is, I don't know, that's why I came to you, I would say, I'm a person, not a Bible. The problem with not knowing the history of marriage and wanting answers to big questions like, am I in a lawful marriage, is you end up going to someone like a preacher or an elder and asking them. And here's how that goes, by the way. If they say what you wanted to hear, they're the best, and it's gospel. And if the preacher tells you what you don't want to hear, you just go find another preacher. And you'll always be able to find one who agrees, and this is true of any issue. But it turns out that the only real way of knowing the truth about your marriage or what God says about divorce or what should be taught in the church is by getting in the Word and studying the history of marriage. So tonight we're going to start a two-part series on the history of marriage. We've got to go all the way back to Genesis. I guarantee you will be a little bit surprised at what we learn about marriage in Genesis and in the Old Law. And then next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll talk about Jesus and the New Testament and create an understanding. Ultimately, no matter what you do with marriage or any of the other hot button topics, disfellowship and otherwise, has to be a result of your Bible study, your understanding. So that's a little bit about what we're going to do tonight. Today, however, we're staying focused on Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, just like we talked about last week. If we can fix our eyes on Jesus, if we can understand that He is in the room, that He is with us and strengthening us, we can face anything, including difficult studies like maybe tonight's. But look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I believe every person in the room right now wants to live a verse one kind of life. You want to get the sin out of your pathway, and with great endurance, you want to move forward towards heaven. It is possible, and it will happen if you can fix your eyes on Jesus, the Son of God. By seeing Him and knowing Him and being in awe of Him, He will teach you what faith looks like and how to live it. And so we thought about how to do that last week. If you were sitting in the audience going, I want to feel that visual connection to Jesus, how do I get it? We talked about that, and here's the secret. You read in the Gospels the stories of Jesus with three words in mind. Word number one is wow. Then why, then how? I hope you've had a chance to do that this week. You open up the Gospels to the story of Jesus, some miracle that He performed, some message that He taught, and read it for what it is, an incredible story of God working in the lives of men, and you ought to be in awe of the teachings and workings of Jesus. A major mistake in the church is when we become so familiar with the stories of Jesus, and we've heard them so many times, and we just read through them like they're nothing. They're everything. And so you got to say, wow, that's an incredible story. Then you ask, why is it there? Why did God put that story in the Bible for me? Jesus did hundreds of thousands of things not written in this book. What is this one doing here? Why is it here? And then lastly, how do I grow from this story? How does this story affect my relationship with Jesus? So we gave it a go last week with this particular story from the Gospels. The time that Jesus walked on the water and Peter, in great faith, wanted to step out and walk with him. And we looked at how incredible that story was. And ultimately, I came up with a list of things, at least for me, to consider about that story. And number one is that Jesus, by his powers, is always in control. And while we don't want there to be storms, we want it to be calm and easy. It turns out storms are an incredible backdrop for great faith. When Jesus says, come, it doesn't matter what you're facing in your life. It doesn't matter how torrential it looks or how improbable it might be. If Jesus says, come, anything is possible, but keep this in mind. The Lord did not build you to handle every occasion and challenge with a distracted approach. You take your eyes off Jesus, you forget that he's in the room, you stop reading and considering his words, and there's only one direction that can go, and it goes down, doesn't it? It's a predictable outcome. And while Jesus will reach out and save us, remember Peter? Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out and grabbed him. He had a question for him. Do you remember what it was? Why did you doubt? What was it about me that brought questions into your heart? And so we want to become the kind of people who do not doubt the Lord. So that was a story we looked at last week, and I want to look at one more this week. In fact, it was the original one that I started studying when this series came together. And I want to talk about it now. I'm talking about the story where Jesus healed the paralytic. Do you remember that one? It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 9. It's recorded in Luke chapter 5. But it's Mark chapter 2 is where I want you to be. Mark chapter 2. This was an occasion where Jesus is in a home. There are people gathered all around him. And then something incredible occurs. This is a wow story. It's a wild story because of Jesus' attitude, because of Jesus' power, and because of five men who have some really great things to teach us today. You want to fix your eyes on Jesus? You need to imagine the gaze from a gaping hole in the roof of four guys peeking over like this, looking down at Jesus while a lame man lay there upon the floor. Let's just read the story together. Go with me to Mark chapter 2. Let me just read the first 12 verses. Mark 2 verses 1 through 12. Follow along with me here. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Verse 2. And many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's actually a great question. They asked a great question there. Immediately, verse 8, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Let me just ask a quick follow-up question. Have you ever seen anything like that before? And I mean a lot of that stuff. I mean, people gathered around while the words of Jesus was being preached. Men so determined to help someone that they went to extreme heights, literal, to get him to Jesus. And Jesus responds in this way. This is a wow story if there's ever been one. But the question might be, why is it here? Matthew told you about the story, but he didn't mention about the roof. That's added in Mark's account, in Luke's account. Why is he telling us about this? So I'm going to share with you today a series of things. There are five different things, and you'll see how the numbers work. One of these, and two of those, and three of these. And hopefully when we're done, it'll help you remember it, although of course the notes are in the back. When you read this story, and this is often the case in Bible study, make a note of this. If you really want to know what's going on in a story, sometimes you have to expand the context and see what's going on around it a little bit. And here's what you're going to find out. Five things. Number one, there is a theme involved in this miracle. It exists for a reason. It fits at this point in Jesus' ministry for a reason. And that theme, as you can see here, is that the words of Jesus are amazing and powerful. His words change lives. I don't know what you're expecting is out there that will change your life. I don't know what you think there is around the corner that can heal you or change you or save you, but I'm going to save you a lot of fruitless journey. The words of Jesus have all the power. That's the theme of this story. And you see it a little earlier. Go back to Mark 1, like I'm talking to you about the themology here a little bit. Go back to part 1 and chapter 14. In chapter 1, verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. He's leading with his words. Now look at verse 21 of that same text. In verse 21, they went into Capernaum, verse 21. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now watch this. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know what a scribe does, right? They read stuff. They go, well, let's see what we got here. And they read it, and they try to sound really, they basically do what I'm doing. He said, he doesn't sound like one of those guys. He sounds like the authority behind the words. Like as if he was God speaking about God. That is incredible. And even this group, chapter 1, verse 22, who didn't know much about him, were amazed at his teaching. Look in verse 27. Chapter 1 still. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands, that spoken word, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. We're going to talk a little bit about evangelism today, just a little bit. But the point is, they were so amazed that his word commanded demons to flee that they went around telling everybody about it. Not the miracle per se, but the spoken words behind it. And so even after our story, look in chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him because he was teaching them. This is a story about the words of the Lord. When he teaches, it is as if God is speaking because God is speaking. When he commands, even the demons obey his will. When he speaks forgiveness, you are forgiven. Nothing can limit the power. So there's the first thing I would say. It's just a little bit of a reading around a story can tell you kind of maybe why it's there. And this is a testament to the spoken word of the Lord. But there's something else going on. In the story, you've got one theme, but you also have two very specific needs addressed. In fact, you might have room to argue that these are man's only true ongoing needs. Need number one is physical need. This man is paralyzed. He cannot move and he cannot walk, and he knows that if I'm ever to be made better, I have to get to Jesus to get it. He sought help and he sought healing, and a lot of people did. And you know what I find interesting about these stories? He did not go to Jesus to have his sins forgiven. Would you agree with that statement? He wasn't doing all this to have his sins forgiven. He didn't even understand the capacity of how that would work. He went through all of this work because he wanted to walk again. Now, shouldn't Jesus have ridiculed him? Shouldn't Jesus have said, you come to me for fish? I'm referencing John 6. You come to me for fish? It's not about the fish. It's about eternal life. Shouldn't he have said, you went through all of this to walk again? That's nothing. I'm a soul saver. But Jesus didn't do it. And do you know why? Because Jesus also is willing to cure the physical ailment. Jesus also has power over what you face in the body, and he did not ridicule him for seeking help. It reminds me of a story in 2 Corinthians. You're going to get tons of 2 Corinthians references are going to be off the chart going into next year, because that's what we're studying on Sunday morning. But in 2 Corinthians, we talked about it this morning, the Apostle Paul, this great, faithful, saved Apostle Paul, went to the Lord because he had a what? A thorn in the flesh. His body was hurting. Maybe he couldn't see. Maybe he was lame. Maybe he was hurting on the inside. 3 times he appealed to the Lord. Do you know why he did that? Because Jesus has the power to heal the flesh. However, there are not a whole lot of verses on that topic. There are verses that prove that if you're sick, Jesus can make you well and he can cure you, that he's willing to do so, that he'll respond in faith through healing. But there are not a whole lot of verses. 100 to 1, and I don't feel like I'm exaggerating. 100 to 1 in the New Testament. The message is not that Jesus can solve your physical need. Because, by the way, physical sickness and death is the penalty of sin on this earth, and it's never going away. Like, even if he healed you, a few years from now, you'd probably still ultimately leave this earth in death. 100 to 1, there is more reference to Jesus as the solution for our spiritual need. Jesus is a savior of the soul. He's a forgiver. And of course, ultimately, that's the first thing that he says in verse 5. He sees their faith. He doesn't give them what they were asking for. He gives them more than they were asking for when he looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. You know, it's really interesting here. The scribes are like, nobody but God can do that. And you can kind of see the tension in the room. Like, Jesus wants to look at him, like wink at him or something. That's right. Only God could do that. Men working on behalf of God, they may be able to heal someone, but only God can forgive sins. Jesus answered the biggest need. And by the way, you better start with this. Because you know, as we mentioned already, that all the physical stuff, the sickness and the pain and the sorrow and the death, does anybody know why we have that to begin with? Do you know why that's even here? Because of sin. Because in Genesis, we sinned against God, and the penalty for sin, Genesis, was sickness and death. It is seated in spiritual death. So to walk around going, God, I don't know what my sin situation is, but if you'd heal my body, that would be great. Jesus would be saying, that doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't make any sense. We've got to handle what's at the root of this. Just really quickly go to 1 Timothy. I love the way the Apostle Paul never forgot. He never forgot that the greatest thing Jesus ever did for him was saving him from his spiritual death. Maybe he was healed in the flesh. In this case, 1 Timothy, he already knew that he wasn't going to be healed in the flesh. That it wasn't God's plan. And here's the thing about the difference between physical sickness and spiritual sickness. Physical sickness, you may be healed or you may not be healed, depending on what best serves the plan of God. Does that make sense? Physical sickness, you may be healed or not be healed, depending on what best serves the providence of God. It is never the providence of God for you to be spiritually sick. So that's why he heals you of spiritual sickness when you repent and come to him every time. There are no misses there. And boy, Paul never forgot that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me, 1 Timothy 1:12, me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord. Verse 15, he saves sinners. Verse 16, I found mercy in his perfect patience. He is a savior of the soul. Second thing from our story, go back to our story. The theme is the power of the words of Jesus. He met both needs. And he can meet both needs for you, but he guarantees he is the answer for the second one. And then, if I ask you how many miracles, that's the third thing, by the way. If I ask you how many miracles are recorded in this story, if you see what I'm doing here, you'd probably say 3, and you'd be right. There are 3 miracles in this story. You know the second 2 quite well. You know that he actually forgave the sins first, and then he healed the man. Not because the man needed to be healed to be saved, but because the healing of the man proved that he had been saved. It was a testimony. But there's actually a miracle that precedes that. And that, of course, is the authority to read hearts. Look with me in our text, in the text. Some of the scribes, verse 6, were sitting there reasoning, wondering what in the world was going on. Verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" And then goes on to address it. When we were doing our Wednesday night study looking for Jesus, someone over here, I don't know which person it was here, did a good job every time of bringing out in that class that Jesus is reading hearts. And Jesus reads minds. And we didn't talk about that enough this year. But Jesus reads hearts. Now, I did a little study this last week. Every time I saw him reading a mind, he didn't like what he saw. I want you to check that on your own. Let me know. He would read the Pharisees' hearts. He's like, oh boy. And the scribes. There was one case. I like this case in John 1 where Nathanael walks up. And Jesus says of Nathanael, "In a man in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said, "How do you know that? You've never even met me." He said, "Before you were, I don't know how to explain this, but before you even came around the corner, I saw you sitting under the tree. I know everything about you. I know everything you think, everything you feel. I read it." And so as you're reading this story going, okay, what do I see about the power of Jesus here? There's just three things you can note. Number one is that he has the ability to read our thoughts, our intentions. Nothing is ever hidden from him. And he reacts to that stuff. You know, in your marriage, in your friendships, among God's people, nobody in the room reacts to what you're thinking. Whatever you're thinking right now, if you're doubting, if you're questioning, if you're bored, nobody around, I mean, if you're asleep, we know. But if you're awake, we don't know. Jesus knows everything going on in your head. And he will react to that. He saw something and he reacted with condemnation. He saw faith in others and he reacted with healing. And then, of course, he has the power to heal the sickness. We've seen that many times over. And then ultimately, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Ultimately, the greatest miracle of our lives and the greatest miracle of our story is when Jesus forgave the man of his sins. When we are forgiven, the root of suffering is severed. Do you understand that statement? All human suffering from Genesis onward, sickness, sorrow, and death, grows out of the root of sin. Because of what Eve did and what Adam did and what man does, you will never be completely absolved from suffering and death. People who question God because they're suffering do not understand that suffering is the root of sin. So when we are baptized into Christ and our sins are forgiven, we cut off suffering at the root where it all started. And we eliminate the sin from our lives. Listen to me carefully. Cancer will not have the last word. Alzheimer's will not have the last word. Parkinson's disease, pain that is chronic in nature, heart disease and failure, hospital rooms and hospice care, not a single one of those will have the last word because Jesus is coming again. And those who have been forgiven will move past all of that suffering and pain, whether healed or not. Ultimately, everyone will be healed. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody know what 1 Corinthians 15 is about? The resurrection. Three miracles. The first one ought to keep you alert that he knows what you're thinking. The second one in our list ought to give you some optimism that maybe circumstances in your life might change. You may get healed. You may get better. Might. But it's the third one. Every choice you make, every relationship you enjoy, everything about your life ought to be victory beyond the suffering, the forgiveness of God. Let me show you a fourth thing. Go back to our story. You probably could get this one pretty easily if you've read the story and you know it. There's one theme, the power of the Lord. Two needs were met, three miracles worked, and then you've got these four, I love these guys, these four faithful friends. You ever notice how, maybe this will make a good sermon series, it's the people that aren't even named in Scripture that like make Scripture work. Like really bind together all the stuff. You know, everybody knows the brick color, but it's the mortar in between that holds all the bricks together. That's these nameless men. And these fit into that category. four faithful friends. Look back with me at the beginning of the story. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, Mark 2 and verse 1, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together. You can picture this, right? This full room and region, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, these four men came, and bringing to him a paralytic carried by them, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. So do you imagine that? They're carrying the guy, and they can't get in the door. The door's jammed up. There's no way to get to Jesus. It says, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. You got to imagine this for a minute. First of all, I got a few friends out there who would say, all right, Chris, you just stay here. We're going to go sneak in the room and get close to Jesus, and if we can get close enough, I'm going to ask him about you, okay? You got any friends like that? Like, you just hang out here, and I'm going to go get it all right, and then they'll like come out later, and I'll be laying there going, how'd it go? Oh, yeah, I did, you know, it didn't come up. I don't know. I'm not naming any names, okay? Let me tell you about these guys. First of all, they were willing to not even get to Jesus if it meant abandoning their friend. They're carrying this pallet. They can't even get through the door. I mean, it's an obstacle. There's no way. And then can you hear one of them going, hey, guys, I got an idea. Let's walk up. You guys know how those old buildings looked where it was a square? So it had a flat roof and some stairs up the side. You guys have seen all that stuff. Hey, I got an idea. Let's carry him up the stairs under the roof. And I'm laying there on the mat going, I don't know what your plan is. That's not a good one. There's no door up there. Don't worry about it. It gets us a little bit closer. And so you go up on top, and I think it's Luke's account that talks about these tiles. So there would have been mud and straw and thatch and tiles there. And they're looking at it going, well, let's start digging, I guess. And so can you see they're like removing the tile and the thatch. And inside the room is Jesus. Most powerful thing happening on earth is Jesus preaching. People packed in around him. And then this isn't some clean activity. There's like stuff falling from the roof, right? There's like pieces falling, and you're listening to Jesus. Can you imagine how aggravated you would have been? I'm here to listen to Jesus. What in the world is going on up there? And then all of a sudden there's this little deal of light, and these tiles get pulled, and it starts pulling away, and Jesus stops preaching, and you're sitting there going, I came here to listen to Jesus. What's going on? You get frustrated. And you start pulling it away, and then all of a sudden foreheads pop in like this, and they keep pulling, and they keep pulling. And then you got to stop everything, right? You got to stop the preaching. Everybody's got to move back. The people at the edge of the door have to get outside. You got to create some space. And down comes this guy, slowly down with some rope. And the four men get him there. You know what I love most about the story? A couple things I really love about the story. Jesus could have ridiculed them heavily. I'm preaching the words of life, and you went through all this just to have a man healed. Jesus isn't that kind of Jesus. Instead, it doesn't say he looked at the man and seeing his faith. What does the text say? Seeing their faith. They're staring at Jesus. He's looking at the situation. He assesses it. And the first thing he says is, son, your sins are forgiven. I love these guys. Full of faith. It reminds me of some old things we used to teach about. Quote, there's an old quote by Jim Rohn that says, you're the average of the five people you spend the most time with. I want to be the average of these guys. Like, these are the kind of guys I want to spend time with. And Maurice Clarett said, if you show me your friends, I'll show you your future. Like, literally, this guy had a future because he had these friends. These friends were actually the impetus for a brighter future and eternal life. Those are some pretty good friends. So the first thing that I just want you to think about are these confident, passionate, creative, contagious friends who are willing to do anything it takes to get this man to Jesus. Awesome. Some verses that we referenced, but we'll move to our fifth thing. But in Philippians 2, I just want you to know that when it talks about the church, this is what it's supposed to look like. Philippians 2 talks about the church as people who put their own passions aside, their own desires. All they want to do is help God's people be saved. They just want to be like Christ, be selfless and serving and working together. And these four friends are awesome. So let me get to the last thing. Last thing. The sermon just got longer. Five lessons. We've done a lot of Bible reading here, so I think I can just walk you through these with a couple of biblical references along the way. But the question has to be, okay, that is amazing. This is what an incredible story. Four things. But then it's kind of like, why is it here and what am I supposed to do with it? Now, let me be really honest with you. Some people leave these sermons where I put some practical application up there and they say, I've never thought of that before. And sometimes they're insulting me and sometimes they're complimenting me. But when it comes to what you're going to do with it, it's not always going to be exactly the same. In fact, if I handed out a card right now, all the way around the room, gave everybody a little card, 1 through 5, and said, I want you to write down, Tim, everybody, Henry, write down 5 lessons you learned from this story. Our lessons wouldn't all be the same. But they'd all be great. You know, Bible study is a process of wow, why, and how. So let me give you my how for just a few minutes. Let me give you 2 things together to start. Because they don't really reflect upon the healing or the roof or any of the things that followed. They play on the opening theme altogether. Number one, I must give my life to the power of Jesus' words. There is nothing on this earth as powerful. When Jesus commanded the sea to calm, it calmed. When Jesus commanded the girl's spirit to return to her body, it returned. When Jesus says it, it happens. Jesus says, walk on water, you walk on water. I must give my life to the power of Jesus' words. If you are at a point in your faith where reading the gospel, just really sitting there reading the words of Jesus and seeing the Sermon on the Mount and noticing it's just not that impressive to you, you need to reevaluate your relationship with Jesus. His words are divine. He said, I'm the Son of Man. I'm God for man. And my words reflected. Even silly, confused scribes were blown away when Jesus spoke. What about you? One of the things that stands out to me is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. When Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Do you believe that? I'm going to become more going into 2020. And I'm working on it already. I'm going to become someone more impressed with the words of Jesus than I have been. More in awe of them and elevating them a whole lot higher in the midst of all the other rhetoric of our time, elevating it higher. But if I really believe in the power of Jesus, I must make proclaiming Jesus' words my primary focus in this life. You know, that's the tell. What's the tell? That's the tell. Oh, people leave. I make a 1-point sermon and they go, yep. That's me. I'm going to let the love of Jesus and the word of Jesus fill my thoughts. I'm going to read his words every morning. I'm going to live for everything that comes out of his mouth. And then you go, okay, how about that? This is the proof, isn't it? When I must proclaim the words of Jesus, I must tell people about Jesus. I must invite people to Bible studies. I must ask them and plead with them to come and worship with us. I have to be vocal. And there's so many verses about this where Jesus said, confess me. I'm already confessing you in heaven. Confess me before men. 1 Timothy 3 for just a moment, please. 1 Timothy 3. So you guys are going to like this because it's about hand raising, but it's not what you think. I actually studied this the other day. I'm talking about 1 Timothy chapter 2, I should say. I studied this with a group of preachers the other day. And before we got to the men raising their hands in the air, we studied the first 7 verses. And you know what the first 7 verses are about? Anybody know what 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7 is about? It is about Jesus Christ giving his life to save all people. Jew or Gentile, no matter where you've been or what you've done, we pray, verse 2, for all men. He desires, verse 4, to save all men. Jesus gave his life as a ransom, verse 6, for all, even to the Gentiles. Jesus has the power to save people. Now you get to verse 8. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. I mean, maybe that's about in a worship service, putting your hands in the air, but it's not, is it? It's saying, men, let me just talk to the men a moment. Gentlemen, leaders of your home, every place you go, every place you go, you get your hands in the air for Jesus. Do I mean that literally? Maybe. No. I mean you say his name. You proclaim his will. You announce his teachings. Women do it differently. Do you notice that's when it goes into the adornment and how she dresses and how she behaves? She uses her modesty and her discretion to draw people to Jesus. She does it quietly. Gentlemen, we do it with noise, with volume, with vocal speaking. And that's the nature of proclaiming the Lord. If I believe in the power of Jesus to heal and save, who won't I tell? I will tell everyone. I will tell them all. Let me show you a few more things, though. Go back with me to the friends. Let me talk about what I got out of the friends. I tried to change this word a few times, and I couldn't make myself do it. I must surround myself, if I really want to be that kind of person, I want to be more evangelistic and vocal. I must surround myself with people shamelessly pursuing closeness. I kept trying to change the word shamelessly, and I just couldn't do it. I mean unashamed, no shame. You know that's not your house, right? I know, we're going to go up on somebody else's roof. You know that, you know, you don't own that house, right? We're just going to go ahead and dig a hole in it. And we're going to stop Jesus in the middle of his sermon. And we're going to agitate with dust and dirt and straw, all the people standing underneath. We don't care. We don't care who it affects. We don't care what it means. We just have to get to Jesus shamelessly. I don't care if it's embarrassing. I got a few friends like that in the room, by the way. I was kind of doing a little assessment. I'm looking over here. I'm looking a little bit back here. Looking over there a little bit. I got a few friends in my life who would stand with me in the name of Jesus if it was the most embarrassing, awkward, humiliating, maligned, worst experience. They would be standing right there with me with a smile on their face, getting me to Jesus. No shame. I am unashamed. I want to surround myself with friends like that. You got any friends like that? You need some friends like that. Got a couple of them I posted on one of them's birthday the other day. There's some people in this room that I would call if I was hurting because there's not a thing on this planet that would stop them from getting me what I need. And I'm a nobody, just a brother, laying on a mat. You need friends like that. I'm going to be careful with my friend selection. If I've got friends, number one, who would leave me lying there so that they could get to Jesus, those aren't the friends I need. And if I've got friends who wouldn't even bring me there because they don't care about Jesus, well, I would have died in my condition. I'm going to surround myself. But then I had to think about this a little bit. Kind of goes like those first 2 points. You know, like Jesus is awesome, but I've got to go out and speak his name. I want to surround myself with awesome friends, but that means I need to be an awesome friend. I must become a friend who will carry others to Jesus in their pain and in their need. I'm going to pray for you. Wouldn't have done a thing. I love prayer. Praying for people is great. But just, can you see it? Would you guys take me to Jesus? I'm paralyzed. I can't get there. I tell you what, we'll pray for you. The man still dies as a paralytic in his sins. Praying for them is great. Giving them a hug is great. But I need to become the kind of friend who puts things aside, who makes personal sacrifice, who throws his back out and has to pay property damage recuperation money to fix a hole in the roof, some stranger, just because a brother or sister in Christ needed me, you know? And then lastly, go to Hebrews 13. We'll finish with this. Lastly here, Hebrews chapter 13, just to sum it up in a general type of way. I must never forget that the true joy in life comes from closeness to Jesus Christ, my Lord. Whether others help me get there, or I help them get there, or we read and study every day, or we have sermons on the Gospels from now until Jesus returns, I need to get close to him. You've heard me preach on this before. Talking about issues is great, and divorce issues like we're going to talk about tonight, and profanity issues like we talked about last week. All that's important. But if you're not close to Jesus, if you don't see him, like you don't really think those sermons are going to help, do you? Sermons aren't going to help anybody. You forget them in a week. You'll be right back to your life. Closeness to Jesus, fueled with doctrinal truth, is where the real change comes. I was just thinking about Hebrews 13. I can't explain the context to you in depth today. But you know, he had some pretty stern warnings in Hebrews 13. He said, verse 4, do not commit fornication. Do not become an adulterer. He said in verse 5, don't live greedy. Love of money and all that junk. And here's what he says after that. And by the way, he said verse 9, false teaching. There's three negatives here, just to go ahead and preach on it a little bit. There's sexual sin, monetary greed, and verse 9, false teaching, which has drawn a lot of people, all three of those, drawing people away. Watch this. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? People get afraid. They feel alone. They don't know where to turn. They turn to immorality. They turn to monetary greed. They turn to false teaching. The man who stands in front of Jesus, looking him in the eye, never needs to turn anywhere. Is that you? The only true joy in life is found in the eyes of the Lord. If your gaze has been distracted by any of those things or others, and you're ready to put it back where it belongs, and you believe that there are people in this room who would carry you anywhere, up any stairs, dig any holes, you're right. This is a room of people who would do that. If you need that kind of support and help, if you cannot get there on your own, the Lord has demanded that you go and find people who will help you, and that is where you are. If you need to become a Christian, respond now as we stand and sing.